The reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 21. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off. Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was.
Good morning, everybody. Thank you, Maureen, for that lovely reading. It's good to be together today as church family, and although this is not a specifically Mothering Sunday message, I'd like to start with a mothering story. I was teaching a toddler of mine how to stay safe on our drive, not to cross from the tarmac onto the pavement. We don't have a gate, which would have been the obvious answer, but if he stayed on the tarmac, my logic was he wouldn't ever go onto the pavement, and therefore he would never get onto the road and in the way of passing traffic. So just as I was bending down with him using my very serious voice and showing him with great deliberation this imaginary line that he must never cross, at that moment, out of nowhere, came thundering up our little road a huge lorry from Travis Perkins, laden with building supplies. Literally, we jumped out of our skins and the ground did shake. It underscored my message beautifully, and as far as I'm aware, the little boy never did cross that imaginary line and actually went on to teach it to his brother with great seriousness, and they are still alive today, praise God. So, boundaries, safety, terror, healthy regard, these are themes that we're going to think about today. But I'd first like to pray. So let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. Please teach and impart your ways to hearts this morning so that your name, your word, and your presence are honored and feared here, so that our lives are transformed further into the image of Jesus, your beloved Son. And we pray this for the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the journey of God's people from Egypt through the desert to the time and place of our reading had not been an easy one. Yes, dramatic examples of God's power and caring provision, but also of their struggles, failures, and challenges. And we might say the same too this morning. Our journey to this time and this place most likely hasn't always been an easy one. God then and now offers himself to us again in a covenant of love. The passage we heard read is foundational to our lives. It contains the first and most important part of the law of God, the 10 utterances, as it's sometimes called, the 10 commandments, inspired, given by God, inscribed by the finger of God onto the tablets of stone. Terms, if you like, of the covenant relationship between God and his people. They're a gift to them and a gift to us. They set out these fundamental principles of how we are to behave towards God and each other. It's a passage that Jesus himself lived by. He taught from, he expanded in the Sermon on the Mount. And these laws for centuries have shaped the spiritual, moral, and even legal culture of many nations of the world, including, thankfully, our own. Back to Sinai, this was a remarkable moment, the first time in the history of the people of God that everyone, the whole community, heard his voice for themselves. And they promised, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So why, having heard the voice of God, promised to keep the terms of his covenant, do we read this seemingly contradictory command in Exodus 20:20? Do not fear, for the Lord, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. This is the single verse that we're going to explore. Firstly, do not fear. Why did Moses say that? And what does that mean for us today? And secondly, what does it mean to have the fear of him before us? So firstly, do not fear. Was Moses speaking a word of comfort? It's putting his arms round. Do not fear. Or was he being a little bit more directive and commanding, do not fear? Or maybe it was both. This vast company, many thousands of people, had assembled at the foot of the mountain, and we can imagine it for a moment. Let's take ourselves there in our minds. This huge company had assembled at the staging point of their journey. They'd followed instructions to spend 3 days preparing themselves for God's presence. They'd consecrated themselves by washing, by wearing new clothes, by obediently following the commands that God set not to cross the boundary onto the mountain, not even touch the base of it. And they waited as he'd told them to do. And in the morning of the third day, it all changed. There was thunder, flashes of lightning, thick cloud descending and piercing through the long, ever louder blasts of the shofar, the ram's horn, announcing the coming of the presence of Almighty God. And he came in fire on top of the mountain, and the whole mountain covered with smoke. Creation responded, the ground trembled. Tell me which one of us wouldn't be struck with utter terror. So how could Moses say to the people, do not be afraid? Perhaps it was reassurance, the sort of reassurance the shepherds received outside Bethlehem, the sort of reassurance that the that the people visiting the empty tomb were given by angels again. Or perhaps there were some reasonable grounds that they should not be afraid in spite of these most dramatic circumstances. Perhaps the thunder and the lightnings actually triggered a memory in the people of Israel, triggered a memory of the plagues that had befallen the people of Egypt. It's interesting that the plague of hail was actually accompanied with thunder and lightning. The wrath of God was being poured out on the enemies of God then. But perhaps the people had forgotten that Yahweh, their God, was for them, not against them. Perhaps they'd lost sight of the goodness and the kindness of God and his loving purposes for them. God had said, as the people assembled, he said to Moses to tell the people, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And I just wonder, do you need that reminder this morning? God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, not on you. And that he has borne you on eagle's wings and he has brought you to himself. Close. Even when God's patience was tried at the sin of the golden calf, he re-covenanted himself to his people and reminded them again that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So when things seem out of control, do not fear. Remember the love of God who has revealed and covenanted himself to you. Don't lose sight of the goodness and kindness of him, or of the fact that he has loving plans and purposes for you. His name is Jehovah, Yahweh, which translates as I am. He is. He will be all that you need, and he is for you in his Son Jesus. So don't be scared. Don't keep at a distance or withdraw or hide like Adam and Eve did in the garden. God wants your closeness. Moses modeled it in verse 21. Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. And his invitation is for us to do the same, to draw close, not to stay away, fearing his wrath. So the verse goes on to say, "For God, do not fear, for God." And isn't that a comfort? In our trials and tribulations, God is there. God has a bigger purpose, and that's a big comfort. He's not lost his grip. When Elijah felt overwhelmed and feared for his life, God met him. In fact, on this same mountain, the mountain of God, and showed Elijah the bigger picture. When Peter, the disciple Peter, was overwhelmed by the fearful events of Jesus' arrest, he acted in fear. He committed a crime. He denied Jesus, fearing, no doubt, for his very life. And yet afterwards, Jesus was to meet him and show him his place in the bigger picture. "Feed my sheep," he was told. So within the fearful circumstances that you may find yourselves in this morning, God has a bigger picture for you too. Reading this phrase, "God has come to test you," for it's for God has come to test you. And that sounds quite scary. Testing is never very nice. It reminded me of those tests you might have done in science back in high school, where you tested metals. And I did a little Google search and got completely distracted and discovered a little bit about testing metals, which I found quite helpful in this context. Apparently, and you don't need to remember this, there are over 90 natural metals found in nature, as well as, of course, alloys. And they're all very important for industry, including aviation, machinery, and obviously computer hardware. But the composition of the metals has got to be checked. Why? To identify potential issues to eliminate hidden dangers. And that's the phrase that really caught my attention. identifying potential issues and eliminating hidden dangers. And isn't that what the Word of God does to us? A mirror to our souls. I wonder whether when Maureen was reading the passage and you heard the Ten Commandments again, the Holy Spirit was maybe reminding you of ways in which you fall short of God's holy command. That shows us that indeed we all, every single one of us, needs the forgiveness that can only be found in Jesus. But the word tested, showing us what's in our hearts, also means prove. And some Bible translations, yours might have the word prove here. If you prove the truth, you might prove a hypothesis with an experiment. It's a process, proving what is true. And as our hearts are tested, the truth of God's nature and his ways is proved in us. And it's proved through us to the people around. One Orthodox Jewish version of this text uses the word exalt. God is exalted when his people live humbly and reverently before him. So the first part of this little verse, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you," reminds us not to focus on our circumstances, however fearful they may be, but to remember that God is in them and that he has a bigger picture that he's working out. He's writing his story of redemption in your life and the lives of others, so that as we identify sin, we live more and more in the truth of who Jesus is. Second part of this verse says that the fear of him may be before you. When we take our eyes off the scary mountain, God's people can move forward with the fear of him. So what is that? Hebrews 12 gives us some help. The prayer is, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Reverence, I looked up in the dictionary, or has been looked up in the dictionary, can be defined as profound, adoring, awed respect. I'll just say that again. Profound, adoring, awed respect. And godly fear carries a sense of awe. If you look up awe in a certain dictionary, you'll find this: fear, dread, inspired by something great and terrific, to strike with fear and reverence, to influence by terror, fear, or respect. So it seems to me quite legitimate to feel real fear in the presence of Almighty God. Isaiah certainly did. "Woe to me, for I am ruined," he said, as he experienced the throne room of God and the worship there. And God said to Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, "Do you not fear me? Do you not tremble in my presence? Do you not tremble in my presence, says the Lord? Do you not tremble?" Back at Mount Sinai, we read that the people were certainly terrified after hearing the voice of God. "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord our God any longer, then we will die." And God commended them for their fear. He said, "They have done well in all they've spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." Oh, that they could fear me, that they would remain faithful to me. This is the invitation that God is making to us. But he wants our fear, our reverence, to be motivated by love. Francis de Sales, a 16th century saint, wrote, "We must fear God out of love, not love him out of fear." And loving God is actually a response to his love for us. The whole passage of the Ten Commandments makes that clear. Exodus is full of the revelation of God's love for his people. At the beginning of this chapter, God speaks the words and says, "I am the Lord your God. I'm giving myself completely to you. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Have no other gods but me." He's offering himself not as creator, though he is, not as sustainer of the universe, although he is, not as judge, although he is. He offers himself to his people as their deliverer. He has delivered them and he has delivered you. He invites us to know him first and foremost as our deliverer. That's the starting point for the life of faith and loving obedience. And then all the yous in the passage, "You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Honor your father and your mother," and so on. All those are in the singular. They're not a collective thing. Each one has to obey them. Each one heard God speaking, and each one is invited to respond. Last week, we were learning about how to approach God using the illustration of the furnishings of the tabernacle to help us. And we were reminded that we come first to the altar of sacrifice, that sacrificial death was necessary. And no amount of rule keeping, no amount of obedience to the Ten Commandments is sufficient. A sacrifice was what was needed. And I just wonder that sometimes maybe God's people have a tendency to, I wouldn't say overlook, perhaps presume upon the sacrifice, to presume upon grace to forgive, almost rushing into God's presence, perhaps without fully dwelling on the cost. You'll know the old chorus, "Be still, come bow before him with reverence and fear." Taking time to dwell on the sacrifice of Jesus. So one final point, the fear of God is to be before you. I thought this was interesting. It's to be at the forefront of your vision. It's to determine where you go and how you live. Having the fear of the Lord before you will chase all other fears away. There won't be room for them in your sight. Got a little slide for you to look at. Just have a dwell on this. The tablets were inside the Ark of the Covenant, being carried into the Promised Land by the priests, leading the way, showing the people the path they should take. Thank you. When your eyes are fixed on what is ahead, what's before you, there's a lot less likelihood of distraction, of waywardness, much greater likelihood of following faithfully. If you're a young motorist, you may well remember being taught to keep your eyes on the road. And why? The text says, simply put, so you will not sin. Walking in faithful, reverent obedience draws us closer and closer into the fear of the Lord, our hearts aligning ever more with his. You come to hate what he hates, injustice, sin, evil in all its forms, and you love what he loves. Righteousness, truth, justice, mercy, the lost, the hurting, the outcast. Yes, the Bible teaches there are many personal benefits for walking in the fear of the Lord. Read Psalms, read Proverbs, it's loaded with them. There's even a book just about to be published called The Awe of God, The Astounding Way a Healthy Fear of God Transforms Your Life. I'm very drawn to this. Who doesn't want a transformed life? But our text this morning keeps it simple. It's so that you do not sin. Just as the fear of the Travis Perkins lorry kept our boys from crossing that invisible line. So how can we put fear of the Lord into practice? Teresa of Avila, another 16th century believer, wrote, "Before prayer, endeavour to realise whose presence you're approaching and to whom you're about to speak. Keep in mind whom you're addressing." And Jesus taught his disciples, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name.' And as we hallow him, pondering his awesome holiness, his kingdom comes." So perhaps this week, resolve to take a little time in your prayer and worship to first come to your loving Heavenly Father who has delivered you and dwell on his holiness and majesty. Jesus, to conclude, addressed this apparent contradiction, "Fear not, but fear," when he was talking to his disciples. He said, "My friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs on your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are worth more than many sparrows." So to conclude, in the words of a wonderful old hymn, "Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care." So let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come before you in humble reverence. Thank you that Jesus has made a way. Thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Would you please grow the fear of the Lord in each one, so that together as a family of your people, we may walk before you in ever greater reverence and holiness. We ask this humbly, in and through the mighty name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.